Thank you for that introduction. Now I have to be inspirational and meaningful, so we'll try to live up to that. It's really an honor for me to be speaking here. One of the greatest joys of the work that I've been doing as part of the OU's JLIC program, specifically at Queen's, but just as part of the organization in general, which I never kind of foresaw as being part of it, was making such a strong kesher, personally and professionally, with the Midrashot, with the seminaries in Israel. They're such special, wonderful places. Had I known about them at the time, I would have applied. I don't know if I would have gotten in, but had I known about them, I would have applied. And particularly, you know, we've gotten to see, especially at Queens, we have such an influx of amazing young women who are coming out of these seminaries. We have a strong number from Shalavim, and the Shalavim for women are some of the most spectacular students that we have, incredibly involved. And it's a big sechut for me to be able to come to Eretz Yisrael, to come to your home, to come to your space, and to be able to share, just lishma, to share Torah with you is an incredible opportunity, and I hope that you do find it meaningful and inspirational. We'll see if we get there by the end. This shiur that we're going to embark on together is one of my absolute favorite shiurim to share with groups of pretty much anyone. What we're going to attempt to accomplish, even just in the 45 minutes to an hour that we have, is to come up with an overarching narrative for the entirety of Sefer Shmot, for the entirety of the Shalosh Regalim, and really for life as a whole, in 45 minutes to an hour. And I don't mean that in a sensationalist way. I think that that's really what the goal of Sefer Shmot is out to achieve. And by redefining even one incredibly powerful term within the context of Sefer Shmot, hopefully it will crack it open in a way, bring it into a whole new light that will draw the whole Sefer together to bind it together for us as we go along our learning together. One of the most fundamental terms, one of the most fundamental words in all of Judaism, I think everybody would agree at least one of, if not the most fundamental word, is the word emunah. How would we translate the word emunah? Good, you're just as quiet as the ones who come to Queens. Come on. Belief. What? Belief. Faith. Faith, belief. Anything else?
Loyalty.
Loyalty. Nice, very good. Faith, belief, loyalty. So we have a few different definitions that run around in terms of the word emunah. I think that the one that's most commonly used as a definition for the word emunah is belief. When we think about what emunah is about, that it's belief in God, belief that there is a God, that God exists. But when we break down the word, and we'll start adding in other pieces that people figure out as well, it's not so simple to define emunah as belief in the existence of God. According to many, where do we see in the Torah the place where there's a commandment, so to speak, for the belief in the existence of God? Where? Anochi Hashem Elokecha. The first of the Aseret HaDibrot. Anochi Hashem Elokecha she'otiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim v'beit Avadim. Right? That's where many people draw from, that's the source of Emunat Hashem. Now, if that's true, we have a problem. We have a theological problem, we have a textual problem, but if that's the source of Emunah Hashem, if we assume that Emunah Hashem believes belief in God, then Mimanavshach means either way we're stuck. Either we want to say, imagine, you're traveling through the desert, you're getting to Har Sinai, you come to Matan Torah, you're part of the Jewish people, you finally get to the Matan Torah. And when you get to Matan Torah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is there, and he's only going to tell you 10 things. And you don't even know at the moment that you're not even get to hear all 10. You're going to totally back out after 2 and let Moshe bring down the other 8. You're going to get to hear 10 things from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Can you imagine? You're sitting there waiting to hear the most spiritual, powerful things from the mouth of God himself. And the first thing God says is, I exist. And you can imagine the Jewish people going like, I know. That's why I'm here. I wanted to hear what you have to say. I know you exist, or I wouldn't have shown up in the first place. And for the kids in the back, who were like, I don't believe in this whole God thing, which would have been really impressive considering everything they'd seen up until that point, had they come to the mountain and stood in the back, and God says, I'm God, I exist, they would have said, yeah, I don't buy into that, that's not my thing. So who was God talking to if he was saying, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I'm commanding and belief in the existence of God? If you already believe, then you want to hear something else. If you don't believe, why is that going to change your mind? So to limit the first of the Aseret HaDibrot to meaning a belief in the existence of God is tremendously problematic. It's also textually problematic. And that comes from a key pasuk that's going to be kind of what we're going to be working off of in most of our discussion. And then we'll see very quickly that that this redefinition of emunah that we're going to have to come to actually will make a lot of psukim in Tanakh come into a much greater focus. The word emunah comes up every single day in Psuki de Zimra. Famous psukim in source number one. When we go and we get to the Yam Suf, it says, "Vayosha Hashem bayom ahu et Yisrael miyad Mitzrayim." God saved on that day Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Vayar Yisrael Mitzrayim mit al svat hayam, and they saw Israel dead on the shore of the sea. Vayar Yisrael tziyad ha'gdola asher asa Hashem b'Mitzrayim, and Israel saw the great hand which God stretched out over Egypt in destroying them. Vayiru amet Hashem, and they feared God. Vayaaminu b'Hashem uv'Moshe avdo, and they believed in God and Moshe his servant. There was clearly a turning point that happened for Bnei Yisrael at Kriyat Yam Suf. They came to a point where finally, Vayaaminu b'Hashem, where they believed in God. Why is it problematic to say that they finally now believed in God at Kriyat Yam Suf? Think back to the Parshiyot HaShavua of last week and this week, and you tell me, why is it problematic that it's now that they start believing in the existence of a God?
Because they saw all the
miracles? Yeah! They lived through incredible miracles. They watched as in 10 miraculous ways, God single-handedly decimated the superpower of that time. Blow by blow by blow, makah after makah after makah, all b'derech nes. All in a way that was that after a certain point, even the magicians in Egypt were saying, we can't do this, this is totally beyond us. Beat by beat, nes by nes, he takes down Mitzrayim. It takes Klal Yisrael until now to believe in the existence of a God? That's very hard to take in, that's very hard to accept. How could you say such a thing? How could it be that they only believe in God now? Furthermore, despite the fact that we are most certainly a stiff-necked people, and we'll prove it in Parsha Kitisa, even though we certainly are a stiff-necked people, who was convinced of the existence of a God by the end of the 10 plagues?
Paro
and the Mitzrim. And there are many psukim throughout Va'era and Bo that speak to this. One example is source number 2 in the underline, Perek Zayin Basukei, that I'm bringing the plagues onto Egypt, says God, v'yadu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem, that they will know that I am God. V'intotziyat ediyal Mitzrayim. Meaning, clearly God knew and was sure of the fact that the Makot would be enough to convince the Egyptians of the existence of God. You want to tell me that the Egyptians were going to believe in the existence of God before the Jewish people? Doesn't make any sense. It's EF Shards. There's no way that it could be that way. So while the definition of emunah as belief in the existence of God is definitely one floor of the word emunah, as with all words in Lashon HaKodesh, they have different floors of meaning, deeper and deeper floors of meaning. That's why it's Lashon HaKodesh. It's a holy tongue. It's a language that emanates from Kedusha. There are other layers and floors as well, and I want to explore one additional, one deeper layer, one deeper floor with you all. If we take a look at the word emunah, you have an eraser? Awesome, thank you. Mm-hmm. We take a look at the word emunah. What's at the source? What's at the root? The Hebrew word root of the word emunah. Amen. Right? Aleph, Mem, Nun. Amen acts as an acronym. Anybody know what the acronym that Amen represents is? Excellent. Kel, Melech, Ne'eman. Kel is God. Melech, the king. What is Ne'eman? What is Ne'emanut? Right, so loyalty, I've actually never heard that word before, but it's a fantastic way of framing it. I usually use a different word, but I'm adding that to the repertoire. That's in, I'm writing in the wrong direction. And he has been here and not sleeping for too many days. Loyalty. Or?
Everlasting.
Ne'amanut.
It was a word that was actually used before also, the other term that was used.
Faithful.
Not, right, not faith, but faithful. That's the word that I that normally is used. Faithful or faithfulness. Ne'emanut. The concept of emunah, the mashal that's often given, that what emunah is really about, and a mashal is like the relationship between a husband and a wife. So imagine, you know, I wake up in the morning, and I come downstairs, and I see my lovely wife Shoshana and my daughter Eliza, and I'm getting ready to go, and they're already ready to head out, and Eliza's in the stroller, and Shoshana's outside. And Shoshana goes and takes Lisa and says, goodbye, have a great day. I say, have a great day, I love you, I'll see you soon. And she walks outside the door, she walks down the street, and she closes the door. According to our original definition, the nature of emunah means that even though I can no longer see her, even though she went outside and she walked away and she closed the door and she's no longer in the house, despite that, our relationship is so strong that I still believe she exists. What a relationship. What a relationship, right? That's why I get to stand up here. What a relationship. So that's looking at it on a more simplistic level. We understand what emunah really is about. It's that even though she walked out the door, even though she walked down the street, even though I can no longer see her, even though she's no longer present, I know in every fiber of my being that even though I can't see her, she is remaining faithful to me, and I will remain faithful to her. That's a relationship of emunah. Of faithfulness in both directions. Even though I can't see her. Even though I don't know exactly where she is. Even though I don't know exactly what she's doing. Even though I don't know exactly who she's talking to. I know that she's remaining faithful to me, and I'm going to be faithful to her. That's emunah. And when we re-examine emunah, when we redefine emunah as faithfulness, not only does it transform our understanding of what emunah is about, practically in terms of our avodat Hashem, but in case you know, I could be making this up, it actually transforms so many psukim and makes them, some it gives them meaning bechlal, and some it gives whole new forms of meaning. Let's take a look at a couple of examples to hopefully drive the point home. One of them is also in Sefer Shmot, from the end of Parshat Bishalach. The concluding story of Parshat B'Shalach, right beforehand, so we go and we have one of the many interactions, negative interactions with God surrounding a rock and water. At that point, HaKadosh Baruch Hu does give us water. And the closing pasuk of that, in source number 3, Perek Yud Zayin, pasuk Zayin, is a very shaking pasuk. One of, perhaps, the saddest pasukim in all of Chumash. Vayikra shem ha-makom Masao Meriva. The name of that place was called Masao Meriva. Al Riv B'nei Yisrael Ve'al Nasotam Et Hashem, because the Jewish people fought with God and they tested God at that place, saying, Lemor, Hayesh Hashem Bikirbenu Im Ayin. Is God really amongst us or not? Possibly the most painful question in all of Chumash. B'nei Yisrael, right after leaving, right after getting through Kriyas Yamsuf in the same very Parsha, Hayesh Hashem Bikirbenu Im Ayin. And that brings about the reality, the manifestation of a nation called Amalek. And the very next pasuk is Vayavo Amalek. Amalek as a manifestation in the world of that doubt, and many point out that that's why the gematria of the word safek, as a question, equals the gematria of that of Amalek, but it's right here in the psukim, meaning we ask that question, and immediately Vayavo Amalek. It's the actual response. The response in the world to question on our part, to safek on our part, in a Kadosh Baruch Hu, produces Amalek. So we come and we're battling Amalek. But this is a very interesting war with Amalek. It's a war that's fought on two fronts. Yoshua is down there on the ground. Yoshua, in parentheses, who is one of the most fascinating characters in all of Tanakh, who we could give shiurim and shiurim and shiurim, which we did in the Midrashah last year, on just what does it mean to have a character who has such a deep significance and relationship to Chumash, but is primarily a Navi character. And what does that mean for his actual existence, and what are his stories in Chumash, and how do they function? Is like a fascinating study in and of itself. And here's our first time we meet Yoshua. And Yeshua goes down, in parentheses, Yeshua goes down, and he takes up that war, and he's fighting the physical battle on the ground. But there's a whole other battle being waged. Moshe Rabbeinu takes Aaron and Hor, and goes up to the top of a mountain. And what happens is every time Moshe Rabbeinu's hands are up, then B'nai Israel are winning the battle on the ground. And whenever Moshe Rabbeinu's hands are down, they start losing the battle on the ground. And after a certain amount of time, Moshe Rabbeinu starts to get tired. And so taking a look in the Pesukim, Pasuk Yud Bet in source number 3, V'yidei Moshe kvedim, Moshe's hands became heavy. Vayakhu evan vayasimu tachtav, they took a stone and they gave him something to sit on, vayashev alai, he sat on it. Va'aron v'chor tamchu v'yadav, Aaron and Chor both each supported one hand, mizeachad u'mizeachad, and watch the next line, that's why I underlined it, vayihi yadav emunah ad bo hashemesh. Now, based on our original definition, his hands were belief until the morning? It's definitely not what the pasuk means. But watch what happens when we insert our new definition. His hands remained faithfully uplifted until the morning. Or, to use your term, his hands remained loyally. Rav Akiva Tatz is a good place to draw from. His hands remained loyally uplifted until the morning. That's what the word emunah there means. It can't mean belief. And you see already one instance where that comes up. Now, why it's also amazing and even fits into the context of the story is that this whole story is a battle about emunah. Remember, what did we say? Who are they battling here? Amalek. And what do we say Amalek is a manifestation of? So think a doubt about what? Hayesh Hashem bikirbeinu imayin. Is God really here? I can't see him. I'm not sure if he's here. There's no water. Is he going to take care of us? That's the question that we ask. Our question is a question of faithfulness. And the battle with Amalek is about a question of faithfulness. And so the battle becomes about loyalty, about faithfulness, holding the hands up or not. That's a representation of standing there faithfully waiting for God, knowing that God will come through or not. That's actually happening in the whole story. It's the crux of the whole story there. Another example from a song that we sing very frequently, from Tehillim. Source number 4. Perek Tzadibet Pasuk Bet. Tov laudot l'Hashem ul'zamer l'shimcha al-yon. That it's good to say, to give thanks to God and to sing to his name on high. Now think about these words, which you might not have thought about in this way before. Lehagid baboker chastecha ve'emunatcha balelot. Mazeh lehagid baboker chastecha? Literally. I'm in Shalavim for women, people. Come on. Nu? What's lehagid baboker chastecha? In the morning, we talk about the chesed of Hashem. In the morning. Morning, it's light in the morning. It's bright. It's clear. When I'm living in an existence of clarity, when the sun is out, when I can see clearly, in those moments, we even use the word in English, when I'm in an enlightened state, when I'm in a situation of light and clarity, what do I talk about? Well, I'm clear, so I can talk about HaKadosh Baruch Hu's chesed. I see all the wondrous things that he's doing for me. Lagid baboker chasech, on the morning when it's clear, I talk about his chesed. What do I do at night? What do I talk about at night? Ve'emunatcha balelot. What's amazing here is that it's often, even when it's, we use the right word, it's not necessarily described in the right way. At night, we remain faithful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But that's not what it means. Lagid baboker chasech, whose chesed are we talking about? Hashem's. So what's emunatcha? His faithfulness. That what we're saying is that in the dark times, in the times of night, in the times where we have a lack of clarity, darkness is always correlated with exile. In times of exile nationally, in moments of darkness in our life where we have personal moments of exile, where things aren't clear, where things are difficult, what we're meant to do is to gather together, to talk about emunatcha balelot, to talk about the fact that even though I can't see God, even though things are difficult, even though things seem bleak, we're going to reinforce amongst ourselves the truth that we know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is remaining faithful to us even though I can't see him right now. That's what we're talking about at night. That's what we talk about in the darkness. That we know that even though things look bleak, I know for a fact HaKadosh Baruch Hu is still being faithful to me and therefore I'm going to remain faithful to him. Pasuk that only a David HaMelech could produce. Lagid baboker chastecha v'emunatcha b'leilot. Similarly, many people have actually pointed this out in previous shirim, so I started to incorporate it because it got people excited. Also in the morning, first thing we wake up, we say, first of all, what's the first thing we say when we wake up? Modeh. We're Yehudim. The first thing we do, we don't start with Ani, we start with Modeh. We give thanks to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, recognize that we come from a supernal source. The first thing we do is give Hoda'ah. Mode ani lefanecha melech chai v'kayam. Shehechzarta binishmati bechemla, that you gave back my soul to me with mercy. What are the last two words? Rabba emunatecha. Your faithfulness is tremendous. I gave you my soul. There was no reason necessarily for you to give it back to me. You didn't have to. I didn't deserve it in the first place. But you remained faithful to me and faithfully returned my soul to me this morning. And I have tremendous gratitude to you that when, against all odds, you put my soul back in my body. Not only that, one step deeper, Rabba Muratecha, it's a tremendous musar every morning when we wake up if we're able to, if we get more than 2-3 hours of sleep, of which I am just as bad about it as the rest of you are, I'm sure. If not, probably worse. But the idea there being is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying to us when we wake up, and we're supposed to be waking up refreshed in a new day, the first thing we're supposed to internalize, be meet bonena and contemplate, is how faithful are you, God? You have so much faith in me. You returned my soul to me because you have faith that today I am going to live up to being the best Jew that I can be in doing the Avodat Hashem that I'm going to need to accomplish today. I'm recognizing that the only reason you gave my soul back to me is because you have faith in me. And that's why I'm waking up this morning. That's why I'm coming back. That's why I'm coming back to life. That's why I get my soul back. Rabba Muratecha. Last example, just to totally drive the point home. Coming back to the night and day and the dark and the night and day and the dark and light. We also have it in the context of tefillah. In Shacharit, after we finish off Kriyat Shema, we say, Hashem Elokechem Emet. And then we say in the morning, V'yatsiv, v'nachon, v'kayam, v'yashar, v'ne'eman, v'hu, v'chaviv, v'nachmah, v'nim, v'ra. We just like endless number of things to say, oh, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's so clear to us how amazing you are. Why is it so clear to me how amazing you are when I'm davening Shacharis? It's daytime. The sun is out. Back to Lagid Mavokar Chasdecha. But the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah were very specific. And we come back to the nighttime, to Kriyat Shema Shel Arvit. And suddenly it's Hashem Elokechem Emet, but now it's dark outside. And now I can't see you, and now it's as clear. And what's the first thing I need to be mechazek myself after I'm a kabbal on myself, Ol Malchut Shemayim? Emet? The Emunah. Whole different discussion, whole different place, whole different tefillah. Whole different Birchot Kriyat Shema. Because I'm living in a different reality, a different existence. I'm in a time of night, in a time of darkness. I need to be reinforced in Emunah, in the faithfulness of God to me and my faithfulness to Him. So, that's our recasting, adding a different floor to the word Emunah, and then we're going to plug it back now into how this concept of faithfulness, how the underlying theme of Emunah is actually the theme of the whole story of Sefer Shemot. Any questions, thoughts, or comments up until this point? Elisa's smiling because it doesn't matter how many people are in the room, nobody ever raises their hand anyway. Everybody's good? Good. I got from Elisa to Margalit smiling, so I know I'm okay. So now let's plug it in. So what's happening in the context of the narrative of Sefer Shemot? So I kind of want to give as a mashal almost that what's happening in the story of Sefer Shemot is really it's a love story. That's really what's happening. And so Sefer Shemot opens up, and we're in Shibud Mitzrayim in a terrible situation, and then we as Klal Yisrael are standing there, and then this really good looking, strapping, I don't know, fine, so you're getting a little from, he's a little weak, pale, but he's got long tzitzis, and a good keeper, right? Okay, whatever you imagine that you're looking for at this point, right? Comes walking by. Let's call him, for argument's sake, God. Right? That's how most men think of themselves anyway. So this guy comes walking by, Kadosh Baruch Hu comes walking by, and he catches our eye. Why does he catch our eye? He starts doing these incredible nisim v'niflaot. Incredible nisim v'niflaot. And you're like, forget the shidduch resume. It's over. This is what I want. This is the relationship I'm looking for. And so that relationship is starting. We each catch each other's eye in the moment of Yitziat Mitzrayim. And we get to Yitziat Mitzrayim, that moment, and we enter into that relationship and we start dating HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yitziat Mitzrayim. But there comes that moment in the dating process where we have that question that comes up. Where we're not sure exactly how dedicated is this person to the relationship. Are they really in or are they really out? I'm not sure. It's only the beginning. He said yes to date 3, but what about day 4 and date 5? And I'm not sure of myself. And so we come to a critical moment at Kriyat Yamsuf. See, up until now, what had happened, right, getting back really into the text and the story, and dropping the mashal for a moment, What did we witness in Mitzrayim? What actually happened in Mitzrayim that we saw? Be very specific. What did we see? Pshat text. No chazals. No achronim. No, not even rishonim. What did we see? What happened? The ten makot. Now describe to me, what were the ten makot? Who said that? Where'd that come from? What were the ten makot? Nobody wants to take responsibility. It's fine. What were the ten makot? What were happening? What was God doing?
Kind of flipping the Egyptian everything like on its head and trying to convince Paro to let the Jews go.
Excellent. Who was absent from that sentence until the last three words? To the last three words.
The Jews.
Meaning what we actually saw in Mitzrayim was this incredible show of a Kadosh Baruch Hu decimating the greatest superpower of the world at that time. Now, God didn't hurt us in the process, but we had no idea really if God was just had some axe to grind with the Mitzrayim and therefore was decimating Mitzrayim. Was it about Mitzrayim or was it about us? We saw that he could do incredibly many flow. We knew that he was the one true God. But there was no actual clear connection between God and us other than the fact that we weren't the people who he was out to destroy. It wasn't clear. We existed. The miraculous nature by us of Yitziat Mitzrayim, of the Makot in Mitzrayim, the miraculous nature of it by us was that we existed on the negative space of the Makot. It's very interesting when you think about it like that. There was never any active miracle by the Jews there. It's just that it was miraculous that none of those miraculous things happened to us. Even if we were standing right next to one of the Mitzrayim. And then God takes us out. And we travel for a few days in the desert. And we get to Kriyat Yam Suf. We get to Kriyat Yam Suf. Now things are a little bit more tricky. Because I walked out of this hoping that this relationship was going to work out. But suddenly now I'm literally stuck between a rock and a hard place. I have the sea on one side, I've got the Egyptians on the other side, and I have absolutely no idea what's going to happen next. And I ask myself, is God really going to faithfully continue to take care of us, or was this really about the Mitzrayim? Is it, what's going to happen now? Is God still here? What's next? And we start to get really nervous, and understandably so. So what does God then do? What happens next? Again, very specifically in the text, what happens next in the story?
Kriyat Yam Suf.
Kriyat Yam Suf. More specific. Flesh it out. Pshat, what happens? The waters open up. Who walks through? The Jewish people walk through. Then what happens next? The waters crash back down. Meaning, we are not sure if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is doing us for us or not. Is he being faithful to us or not? And he proves at that moment that it's really all about us. And we see the inverse of all of the Makot in Mitzrayim. Where HaKadosh Baruch Hu actively does the miracle for us. He splits the water for us. And he destroys the Egyptians by returning things to their natural order. The sea comes crashing back down to its natural state on top of the Mitzrayim. It destroys them, but they now are existing on the negative space of the miracle. And it's at that moment that we're assured. Vayaminu b'Hashem v'Moshe avdo. We now know. We knew that God existed before. But now's the moment where we know that God is going to remain faithful to us. That's the turning point. And it's reflected in the Chagim as well. Right? We celebrate Pesach night. And we come into Pesach night. And when we think of you know, the 7 days of Pesach here, and the 8 days of Pesach in Kutz La'aretz, right? We think of Pesach, what's the high point of Pesach? What are we all waiting for? What are we working for, depending on your nature of your family, for 2 weeks, for a month, for 3 months in advance? What are you basically working toward all those months? Seder night, right? That's what it's all about. And we read the Haggadah, and we're up all night, and it's an amazing experience, and there's this huge height at Seder night. That's what it's all about. There was even somebody in our OEJLS, they went to Midrash today, they brought up, they expressed what so many people, I think, feel. It's like, why do we have to go through this whole thing? Like, then Seder night's over, and you got to drag out this, like, either 5 or 6 more days of eating matzah and hanging out and not being able to really, you know, and desperately trying to be able to, like, keep your digestive system functioning because you can't have bread yet. You know, like, for the next 6 days, you're just kind of riding out the rest of the Chag. And that's because we lack a certain sensitivity of what's happening over Pesach. Seder night's incredibly important. It's the moment of Yetziat Mitzrayim. It's the moment of our birth as a people. But there's another Yom Tov on the other end of Pesach, which didn't have to be there. There's another Yom Tov on the other end of Pesach. And if there's a Yom Tov, it's because something significant happened on that day. There was an explosion of spiritual light on that day. What happened on the seventh day of Pesach? What historical event creates that reality of a Yom Tov? It's amazing that most of us don't even realize this because we don't talk about it enough. Just plug it back in. It's not even a surprise. Kriyat Yam Suf, right? Kriyat Yam Suf happens on the seventh day. And that's why we have another Chag. Really, if we were in tune, if we tune ourselves into what's actually happening over Pesach, we start off this amazing excitement at Seder night, but it's meant to build and build and build and build. And when is actually the peak of Pesach? The peak of Pesach itself is on the seventh night of Pesach, is on the seventh day of Pesach. Is that Kriyat Yam Suf? Because I would claim that at Kriyat Yam Suf, that's when we don't just meet a Kadosh Baruch Hu and start dating a Kadosh Baruch Hu, that's when we get engaged to a Kadosh Baruch Hu. When we solidify that relationship of emunah, the engagement to HaKadosh Baruch Hu happens on Kriyat Yam Suf, and we're building up and leading up to that explosion of excitement that's supposed to be coming out on the seventh day of Pesach. Now, again, it's a nice idea, it's a nice theory, but I found something that blew me away when it proved this point in my mind. You can argue with me, that's totally fine, it's legit, we're free thinkers, but blew me away when I saw this. It happened this very year. How many days is Pesach? I'm trying to get you to talk up loudly and get involved, so the harder questions you also get involved for. How many days is Pesach?
Eight.
Good, seven or eight, that's the question. So the answer is always seven. Even when you go back to Chutz Laaretz, the answer is seven. But don't start eating chametz on the eighth day, right? 7 days. But in Chutz Laaretz, we have Yom Tov Sheni Shel Galuyot, and we keep eight. That last day, it's not meaning it exists because we have a Sfeika D'Yom, we're not sure what day it is. But really, Pesach is those first 7 days. Yet watch what happens in the following scenario, which happened this very year again. It happened also the first time I started giving these shiurim. On each one of the chagim, we read one of the chamesh megillot. Which megillah do we read on Pesach? Shir HaShirim, which first of all only reinforces everything we've been talking about until now. What is Shir HaShirim about? It's the love story between God and the Jewish people, which of course we're reading on Pesach because the whole story of Pesach is the love story between God and the Jewish people. So we read Shir HaShirim. That's why we read that Megillah. You have to have some other explanation otherwise. That's why we read that Megillah. But here's what's amazing. When do we read Megillah? When do we read Shir HaShirim on Pesach? Whether you're in Chutz La'aretz or in Eretz Yisrael, doesn't matter. When do we read it? Shabbat Chol HaMoed. But what happens if you have 8 days of Pesach in Chutz La'aretz, and the first day of Pesach is Shabbos, and the last day of Pesach then is Shabbos, and there is no Shabbat Chol HaMoed? Where do you put Shir HaShirim? Now, if you would have asked me, I would have said put it on the first day of Pesach. It's the most exciting day, it's the most explosive day, it's Seder night, it's the essence of the Chag, it's the birth of the Jewish people, it's everything that Pesach's about. And yet, despite all odds, we put Shir HaShirim on the eighth day, when it's not even in Eretz Yisrael a day of Yom Tov. That's what's so incredible about it. You would say at least let the fact that it's not even really a day of Yom Tov in Eretz Yisrael. So put it on the first day. What are you putting it on the last day for? And yet we put it on the eighth day. Why do we put it on the eighth day? Because it's Shir HaShirim, it's about the connectivity, the love between God and the Jewish people. And it's embodied so much more so than the day that we met, than the day that we started dating each other, much more so on the day that we get engaged. Because Kriyat Yam Suf shows a greater connectivity, loyalty, faithfulness between God and the Jewish people. So when we're given that choice, we put Shir HaShirim on the eighth day. That's my proof to this transition. Take it or leave it. Well, let's take the story forward nonetheless. We get engaged. Then, of course, once you get engaged, things get much, much more complicated. And as we talk about on campus all the time with the students who get engaged, even if you find the person and you know that they are the right one, wait as long as humanly possible to get engaged for a lot of reasons. Things always get more complicated during the engagement period. Why? I don't know. But like the whole reality just suddenly starts to shift and go crazy and it gets much, much more complicated. And we actually see that manifest here as well. Because what happens right after Kriyat Yam Suf? What parsha is Kriyat Yam Suf in? Bishalach. After Kriyat Yam Suf, we have amazing stories like Meimara. God gives us man, food from heaven, and says, here, I'm going to give you everything to eat. I'm going to give you angel food. Literally, I'm going to give you angel food. Just do me a favor and take as much as I want you to take when I tell you to take it. And in both instances, what do? Exactly what God tells us not to do. And then after we get through this whole long story with the man where we keep on messing up, we then get to maybe what we just read, Masal Miriva, where we actually ask the question, Hayesh Hashem Bikirbeinu Mimayin. We have this whole rocky period that takes us to the rest of Parshat Bishalach. Now, eventually, though, what is our intended, destined goal after we get engaged? What do we, of course, want to reach? The wedding. Right? That's, of course, the epitome of everything. That's the goal. All we care about is getting married. After that, doesn't even make a difference. Right? We want to go. We want to get to married. We want to get to the wedding. So what part of the story in Sefer Shemot, then, is the wedding? Har Sinai and Matan Torah. And don't take my word for it. Take Chazal's word for it. Take a look inside in source number 5. Gemara Masechet Ta'anit. V'chein hu omer. And interestingly enough, where are we going to be quoting from, of course? Shir HaShirim. Tse'ena ure'ena benot Zion, b'melech Shlomo ba'atarash ish lo imo. Go and see the daughters of Zion, King Shlomo, with the crowns that he's crowned. B'yom chatunato, on the day of his wedding, u'b'yom simchat libo, and on the day of the joy of his heart. And so the Gemara asks the simple question, what is this Yom Chatunato? What is this day of the wedding? What is this Yom of Yom Simchat Libo? What is this day of the joy? Says the Gemara, B'yom Chatunato, Ze Matan Torah. Ze Matan Torah. What's happening at our Sinai is the marriage between God and the Jewish people. And I want to reframe for some of us what Matan Torah is. You know, we're often given these shiurim about like how frightening Matan Torah was and how horrifying Matan Torah was and God's holding the mountain over our head and threatening our lives. And there's one side of the story in that, to be sure. But think about it a little bit differently. Think about the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes this mountain that's gloriously beautified with these amazing flowers, incredible arrangements, and he lifts it up and holds it up over our heads. And he actually creates the most beautiful chuppah in the history of the world. Never to be repeated again. And he holds the chuppah of Har Sinai over our heads on the day of our wedding. Now, it's always great to have a beautiful chuppah, but what do you need in order to actually create the binding aspect of the wedding? What's going to draw those two people together? What do you need? The ketubah. What's the ketubah? The Torah itself. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us the contract which defines the parameters of our relationship with Him and His relationship with us. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us the Torah as the ketubah at Mount Sinai on the day of our Chatunah, the day we get married to Him. And that's what's happening on Shavuot. That's the celebration of Shavuot. That's the progression from Pesach to Shavuot. Is we're going through that relationship and we're having the culmination of that relationship. When you get engaged, in addition to it being totally tumultuous, you also are, what are you doing? What are you spending every day doing?
Preparing.
And you're counting down the days till the chuppah. What do we do on Sfirat HaOmer? We count the days. Day by day until we get to the chuppah. And then, like every good movie, we get there, we go under the chuppah, there's a beautiful ending to the story, and then finally fade to black, roll credits, the end. Right? That's how all good love stories should end, especially in Hollywood, because we don't want to talk about what happens next in Hollywood, right? Those marriages don't last very long. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, no. That's not the end of the story by any stretch of the imagination. And that's why Sefer Shemot does not end with Matan Torah. Now, if we think about Sefer Shemot, when we automatically think about Sefer Shemot, we think about Yetzias Mitzrayim, Matan Torah, and the amazing events there, and like we kind of try to block out the fact that we have 5 parshiot at the end that all deal with the Mishkan. And it's okay, because the cycle of the year helps settle. Like, we try to crunch them into double parshiot to make sure they move faster, right? Because we have no idea what to do with these parshiot about the Mishkan. Which is unfortunate, because there's so much to talk about with the parshiot of the Mishkan. They're amazing parshiot. But what's happening in terms of the narrative here? We go to the chuppah, and then after the chuppah is over, what do we need to do as a people? What do we need to do in a marriage after the chuppah? What do we set out to do? Very literally, we say it all the time. We go out to build A bayit ne'eman b'Yisrael. The wedding is only the beginning of the marriage. The wedding isn't the goal. The wedding is one step in the process. The goal of a Jewish marriage is to then go out in the difficulty of life, day in and day out and day in and day out, and build a bayit, a house. What type of bayit, by the way? Ne'eman. Isn't that interesting? Bayit ne'eman. A bayit of faithfulness. In the image of what it means to be part of B'nai Yisrael. To build a bayit ne'eman b'Yisrael, and we go and then we have to build the Mishkan. We go out to build the Mishkan, we go out to build that house which unites us together. If we've been through Pesach, and we've been through Shavuot, what Moed De'oraita do we have left to fill out the cycle? Sukkot. What do we do on Sukkot? It's in the name. We build a sukkah. We build a house that's totally separate from the house that we're normally accustomed to. A place that's a bubble of kiddusha, like a small mishkan. And we build a sukkah that we go and we're meant to go and live in. Live in a reality of kiddusha with the Kadosh Baruch Hu for the entirety of Sukkot. That's the ark of the Moadim. It's to go and build that, to fulfill that, to be able to live there. And what do Chazal call? What do Chazal call? Actually, the Anshei Knesset Gedolah, what do they call in the Tefillah, the Moed of Sukkot, when we say it? Zman what? Zman Simchatenu. Take a look back inside of source number 5. We had 2 days. Yom Chatunato, and then Yom Simchat Libo. Zman Simchatenu is, without going into it now, all of Sukkot and Simchas Torah has to be about a reality of Simcha, or they wouldn't have called it Zman Simchatenu. And that's a whole other shir for another time. But it's what it's all about. And what is Zman Simchatenu then? That time is Sukkot. What are we saying that it embodies? The building of what? The Beit HaMikdash, and you all just were mechavin to Chazal. Take a look back in source number 5. Uviyom Simchat Libo, Ze Binyan Beit HaMikdash, that's the progression here in the Gemara as well. In the context of the story of Shir HaShirim. Yom Chatunato, Yom Simcha Libo. We have to go out and build the Beit HaMikdash. And at the end of the day, what is Beit HaMikdash really? What is Beit HaMikdash all about? In the Beit HaMikdash, we have chambers that go inner and inner, more and more and deeper inner inside the Beit HaMikdash and the Mishkan. Outside we have the Azara. Then we have the Kodesh. And then we have one more, deepest, most innermost chamber inside. What is that? The Kodesh HaKodashim. The most sanctified place that exists in the entirety of reality. What lives in the Kodesh HaKodashim? What sits in the Kodesh HaKodashim? What's actually inside of that space? The Aron. And what's on top of the Aron? The Kruvim. What are the Kruvim? Chazal tell us that the Kruvim are the space. First of all, the Pesukim tell us, if we take a look inside, it's source number 6. There are two sides that are all made out from one block of gold. They can't be two separate ones that are joined together. The two Kruvim are one existence. And what happens from there? Pasuk Chavbet, V'no'arati lecha sham. I will come and meet with you there. I will connect with you there. V'dibarti itcha me'al ha'kaporet v'bein shnei ha'kruvim. I'm going to talk to you from on top of the cover of the Aron, between the two Kruvim. Meaning the entire connectivity between God and the Jewish people is happening right there, in Psukim, is happening right there on top of the Aron and between the two Kruvim. And Chazal tell us, what do these two Kruvim embody? One of the Kruvim embodies HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and one of them embodies Klal Yisrael. And Chazal tell us, that B'derech Nes, when Klal Yisrael would do Ratzon Hashem, the two Kruvim would gaze lovingly at each other. And when B'nai Yisrael wouldn't do Ratzon Hashem, the two Kruvim would miraculously face away from each other. Meaning at the centerpiece of all of reality, nothing more and nothing less than that, at the centerpiece of all reality, in Beit HaMikdash, in Kodesh HaKodashim, the centerpiece around which all reality revolves around is the relationship and the connectivity between two singular entities. between Klal Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's what it's all about. All of reality is about the relationship of ne'emanut, the relationship of faithfulness, the gazing into each other's eyes, the giving, the constant giving between God and the Jewish people. That's what stands at the center of all of reality. And we've been claiming that to achieve this is actually the goal of all of the Gimel Regalim. Right? So watch what happens on the Gimel Regalim. Source number 7. Masechet Yoma, Daf Nun Dalet Amud Aleph says, Amar v'Katina, b'sha'a she'Yisrael olim l'regel, when Bnei Yisrael would go and were ola l'regel, what does ola l'regel mean? What does that actually practically mean? Say again? The thing went on at the same time. What is it? Halavai meant making aliyah. They would come to Yerushalayim when? On the Shalosh Regalim. They're called the Shalosh Regalim. One of the reasons why they're called the Shalosh Regalim is because we're meant to walk up to Beit HaMikdash, or walk up to Yerushalayim. So what would happen on the Shalosh Regalim? Megalilin lahem et haparochet. They would open up the curtain of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Now nobody would go in there, Chas v'Shalom. Only one person is allowed into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. But they would open up the curtain to the Kodesh HaKadoshim so people could see inside. And what would they see? Umarin lahem et hakruvim. They would do it to show them the kruvim. Shayu mi'urim zebaze. That were entwined one into another. That were joined together. They weren't even looking at each other. There was an even deeper relationship that was being expressed on the Mo'adim, because the goal is the connectivity between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael. They were totally entwined one another. How so? The umrim lahem, and they would say, Re'u chibatchem shel hamakom. See the love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the Jewish people, ki chibat zachar v'nekeva. Like the love that exists between a husband and a wife. The only way to get more explicit than that is in a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, in Divrei HaYamim, where in Divrei HaYamim it actually refers to the Kodesh HaKadoshim as the Cheder HaMitot. It refers to the Kodesh HaKadoshim as the bedroom. And you think, why would you call it that? Because in the same way, the innermost chamber of a house, that's the space that's the innermost chamber of the house, of a Bayit Ne'eman b'Yisrael, with the greatest level of connectivity between the husband and the wife, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, physically, that's the space that exists where only two people are meant to be in there. There's nothing else. Mentally, there's nobody else in the room. Physically, there's nobody else in the room. That's a space that's designated only for the husband and the wife in a relationship of Ne'emanut, of pure faithfulness, faithfulness to one another. That's microcosm, right, microcosmically in our Bayit Ne'eman b'Yisrael. And macrocosmically, that's what's happening in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. It's relating to the deep connectivity between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the singular relationship that we have between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the goal. And that's what it takes the entirety of a lifetime to achieve, both in a marriage to create deeper and deeper and deeper connections of unity, of faithfulness, of moving everything out of one's life for a singular relationship with one spouse, to only be given to one spouse. And the day in and day out that takes, and the day in and day out work that we do, bilvavi mishkan evneh, to inside of ourselves to build a mishkan. When it says, basuli mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham, b'toch kol achad v'achad, that inside of each one of our mishkans, inside of each one of our batei mikdash, in our deepest chambers, not just in our azara, not just in our kodesh, but inside me, in my kodesh hakodeshim, for every single one of us, to build deeper and deeper layers of ne'amanut with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where all that's existing there is my relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And as an aside, what defines the parameters of that relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu? What did we say before? The Torah? Which is why, what unifies those two kruvim in the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash? The Aron, which holds the Torah, which holds the parameters of how that relationship is meant to be lived in a reality of Kiddushah. That's what it's all about. And that's what we're finally able to achieve. We'll skip to the last source, source number 9. That's what we're finally able to achieve at the very conclusion of Sefer Shmot. Everything that we set out for. This is the concluding paragraph of Sefer Shmot. Perak Mem Pasuk Lamed Daled. Vayichas he'anan et ohel moed. The cloud comes and covers up ohel moed. We're going to be talking about this in that last year that I still owe you guys. That the anan comes and covers up ohel moed. Creates that reality of privacy. On Ohel Moed, that Anan comes and covers it up. Ukvod Hashem Aleihat HaMishkan. We successfully achieve bringing about a reality where God comes and fills the Mishkan, where that relationship comes and reaches its peak and reaches its total unification between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's how the Sefer ends. And it keeps repeating itself. Again, Ukvor Hashem Aleyat HaMishkan. Last Pasuk, Pasuk Lamedchet. Ki Anan Hashem Ala Mishkan Yomam Ve'ish Yelai Labo Le'inei Kol Beit Yisrael. One of the few times we're referred to as Beit Yisrael, because we've built that Beit Ne'eman B'Yisrael of the Mishkan and of the Beit HaMikdash. That's what we achieve at the end of Sefer Shemot. To truly, really now bring everything totally together, not just the story of Sefer Shemot, the story of our lives, the story of the Mo'adim. The book as a whole, every single Sefer of the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, each one of them has a specific and unique identity. And we know this from the very fact, how do we refer to the Torah when we're talking about it? What phrase did we just use? Literally 30 seconds ago. Chamisha Chumshei Torah. Ever thought about that? The fact that we don't just say the Torah, so integral is five to the concept of Torah that we define Torah as the five-fifths of Torah. Repeat it twice. When we get to the end of the Haggadah on Pesach, as we're talking about Pesach, all those songs at the end, which we sort of imagine in our minds are like, just so that way people who had all four cups and are a little bit drunk can have fun at the end of the Seder, right? That's not what's happening at all. Those are incredibly, incredibly deep moments of Hashkafa, words of Hashkafa. The Gra, who's one of the greatest Mikubalim who ever lived, would not have written a Perush on Chag Gadya and Achad Miyodea had they not been as deep works as they are. Kedai to spend time thinking about them before the Seder, because we normally, when we're preparing the Haggadah, we don't get that far in and we don't give it that much weight. And it's meant to be so, because there's a lot of very, very secretive, very beautiful, very deep things that are happening there. And in Echad Miyodea, Chamisha Chumshei Torah, Chamisha Miyodea, Chamisha Chumshei Torah, the definition of five is Torah. Five and Torah are unique, are intrinsically linked. Meaning that each one has its own identity. Each book has its own identity. Each one of those fifths. And the nature of that Sefer is defined by its name. Because a name always indicates an essence in Judaism. What's the name of the second book of the Torah? Shemot. How do we translate that into English? Exodus. It's one of the classic times where when you give a little bit more thought to the way that the outside world has tainted the way that we view Torah, it's the exact opposite of what the book is about. What does Exodus mean? What does it literally mean? To leave. They're defining the book of Shemot as getting away from Egypt. Getting away from something. Sefer Shemot is the opposite. Sefer Shemot is the name, is the book of names, which is very odd, and we don't have time to go into the whole piece right now. But what's at the root of the word Shemot? Shame. What if you change around the vowelization, and the two are linked again for another shir and another time. If you change around the vowelization, what word is that?
Sham.
Sham. Just like a name is an essence, it comes from a supernal place. A shame comes from a place of essence. It comes from up there. It comes from shamayim. It comes from the place of shamim. It comes from there. Sham. The book of Shemot is not the book of the Exodus. The book of Shemot is defining for us the destination of the Jewish people. The destination for each one of us in our own lives and the destination for the Jewish people as a whole. It's the book that's outlining for us from the moment of our birth, whether personally or as a nation, the moment of our birth, the process of finding a Kadosh Baruch Hu, connecting to a Kadosh Baruch Hu, creating a relationship with a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and then eventually seeing it through the day in and day out of its fruition until we live a reality with a Kadosh Baruch Hu inside of us every single day. Shemot is all about the book of Sham, there, the destination of how do we get to our goal in reality. I hope that this gives us a different perspective on Sefer Shemot. If nothing else, I hope it gives us a little bit more excitement when we get to the parshas of the Mishkan, but about the entirety of Sefer Shemot as well. Perhaps it'll even also enlighten our Pesach and give us more excitement both on the first days and the last day or last days. And Bezrat Hashem also to recognize that at the core of really where this shir again revolves around is this word emunah, which all of Judaism revolves around. And the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in the first of the Ten Commandments, says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, and that we learn from that the commandment of emunah, that's because it's the most essential commandment that there is. It's the commandment to work on ourselves day in and day out, to build deeper and deeper layers and levels of faithfulness and connectivity to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that takes a lifetime to achieve. Bezrat Hashem, we should all be able to achieve deeper levels of emunah, closer to a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and through that, Bezrat Hashem, build our own bayit, ourselves, but also Bezrat Hashem, to see the building of the third Beit HaMikdash from here on Yaminu.